Well, if you do have the scriptures open in Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that's where we're going to concentrate. But I just need to give you a reminder about the epistle as a whole. The epistle is written because certain things are happening in Ephesus, where Paul has planted a church, and he's left Timothy there to put these things straight. And he's instructing him what they're all about. And the same sort of problems arise century after century after century. That's a bit dismal, really, isn't it? You think, will it ever change? Will we always have problems? Well, the fact is, we will, because life goes on and problems arise. But overall, God is working out a purpose of making men and women like his son. And the particular problem we've got in this epistle is that there are teachers who want to appear to be very superior and very clever, and they are indeed very conceited. You can see by the words that the Apostle Paul uses. And they are using their so-called knowledge to make money. Now, of course, everybody naturally would think, to make money out of God's things, to make money out of religion, there's something rather disgusting about that, isn't there? But I'm afraid that's what goes on again and again and again. We take something which is not ours, it's God's, which is meant to be for our blessing. We make use of it in such a way to exploit other people. And you don't have to go very far. And I'm not talking about one particular religion, I'm talking about religion in general. You will find religion does exploit and make use of people, and it does it in such a way as to make money. And there are people who will always try to use God's things to make money out of others. You can't help it when you see some of the places which are great buildings, which are gilded and which are charging vast sums of money. I shouldn't say this really, should I? But I was away last week, some of you know. And there were quite a lot of churches in the area where I was. And you can see plenty enough places there which just make money out of tourists. And it's considered, well, that's the world, that's the way things are. What's so bad about that? What's so bad about it is love, truth, goodness, Christ-likeness, humility. These are things which you can't charge for. And the whole business of what God has done for us in grace is freedom. It is free to receive from him. And the very nature of what God is like and what he's done for us, and the open-heartedness and generosity of our God, gets lost with little small, miserable, shriveled up souls of men just scraping away trying to exploit other people. I'm afraid that is the world. Now, I wasn't intending to say all that, but since it started to come out, I thought I'd let you have it anyway, since it's just the fact of the matter. The world is like that. You see, Jesus taught the great subject of the kingdom of God. And that was the main subject that he always taught. He was always going on about the kingdom. And even when you didn't think he was going on about the kingdom, he was, if you look between the lines. It was always kingdom, 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 kingdom. That's the most important subject that he taught. But the second most prolific subject Jesus taught about in the New Testament was money. And he said some rather wild things about money. He said, make friends by the means of money, which is quite a good one really, isn't it? Make use of relationships. Get relationships through money. Give money away. And he calls it filthy lucre. That's quite a nice sort of runs off the tongue nicely, doesn't it? Filthy lucre. Because it goes from hand to hand and people misuse it and it's misused again. Money doesn't get a very good kind of presentation in the scripture. But that is the second most important subject that Jesus teaches about. And so when you find people exploiting religion to make money, you're really getting into some of the murky and the dark areas, I think, of the human soul. And so these fellows came along and they had all their clever bits and pieces. They used to play around with genealogies and one or two rather clever words, and they would sort of sell them off and say, well, you come to do this and that and the other, and I'll charge you this, that and the other. And they were competing with what the Apostle Paul had said. And he says, these men must be stopped because they are misusing truth in order for their own gain. And that comes out in the text that we read this morning, that it isn't a matter of that godliness is just to gain something for yourself. godliness is a matter of giving, not gaining. It's sharing, not taking. And in this kind of background, nearly every chapter of this six chapters epistle, Paul is trying to help Timothy to handle the problem of people misusing religion to make money. That's really what it boils down to. And he says, if there's any other doctrine that people give, instead of giving the healthy words, there are words that are not healthy, but there are also words that are healthy. He says the healthy words, sound words sometimes it's translated, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus. And you could just feel the goodness of it, can't you, when you eat good words and you take them in and it's nourishing you. Those are the healthy words of the truth. Whereas there are these other words that all the time we're trying to misuse and exploit people. So he's attacking this all the way through. And when we get to the sixth chapter, he attacks it again, and then he goes generally into money, then he comes back again and warns those who are rich. So you begin to think that maybe the Apostle Paul sort of got a bit of a bee in his bonnet about this money affair. And in fact, indeed, he has. Because it is the great alternative God. Know that? Realize that? You either worship God or you worship money. Jesus says that, and he said you can't serve both. And if our hearts are deflected away from the worship of the true and living God and the values of truth and righteousness and love and gentleness, humility, forgiveness, and so on, then we will find ourselves worshipping what we can gain in hard coinage, what we can gain for ourselves. So Jesus puts these two things alongside: true religion, or if you like, true worship of God, and the false religion, which is the false worship, which is the adoration of money. And the danger of the two beginning to one take over the other was clearly there in Ephesus, and Paul is trying to put the thing straight. Now, what is it in the end that can take the edge off the enticement and the seduction of money? Because everybody says in the end, well, it is, everybody acknowledges it is money, you know. So if you've got money, can't do this, can't do that, can't do the other thing. You've got to have money. And they nearly always add it on as a little caveat, don't they? So it's all very well to this, this, and this, but you've got to have money. And the governments can't do anything unless they've got money. And so it goes on. We really, 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 in our whole philosophy of life, in the end, if we boil it all down, say it's only really money that talks. Nothing else does. If we're really honest about the thing. So we've got to get our thinking straight about it all. So what is it can take the edge off the seduction and the deception that money brings to us? I think there's only one thing. It's the beauty and the love of something else. And that is why Jesus is presented to us in the beauty and the wonder of all that the Godhead is about, so that our hearts are drawn away from wanting to just simply have for ourselves that kind of financial success, that way of being one up on other people because we have more than someone else. So if you turn to the first chapter of Timothy, you'll notice in... have you got this one ready? You will see in verse 17, this is a description of God in order that we might begin to love him. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, doesn't die, we do, he doesn't, invisible, we're not invisible, but we don't see him, the only God, he's unique, be honour and glory forever and ever, amen. See that again. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now turn to the sixth chapter where we've opened up, and you'll see something is almost the same. Not quite, but nearly. Verse 15. which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone or only possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So at the beginning of this epistle, there is a description of God, who is immortal, invisible, he's unique. He shines in such a way that you can hardly catch your eyes upon him because of the brightness and the brilliance of all his glory shining towards us. And at the end of the epistle, we get the same description, or almost, again. And everything in between is like two bookends holding it all together. That is the God that calls us to worship him. And as we worship him and get filled up with his light, and we seek his immortality. You know, we're not immortal. That's a Greek idea. It was not in the Bible. The Greeks said we were immortal, but we're not. We've got to seek immortality. The Bible says so. And immortality is a gift of God. And it's a part of what eternal life is about when God gives it to us. But that's another subject we won't go into this morning. But the vision that we have is something that captures our heart and draws us out. It says of Abraham that when he was in the land of the Chaldeans, that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. The God of glory, that light shining out, that wonder of a God you can hardly bear to look upon and you can't really see, and who is so full of eternity and immortality and deathlessness. It captured him and touched him. And then it goes on to say, when he gets to the end, this is in Acts chapter 7, that when Stephen is just about to die, he says, "And I saw the glory of God." And he looks up and sees the glory of God shining out. So we begin our Christian lives with a touch of glory, like Abraham. The God of glory appeared to him. It draws him out of Ur of the Chaldees with all that great civilization, with all the wealth, with all the ease, with all the benefits. And he goes out into the wilderness, begins to traipse across the wilderness, out into a great pilgrimage, into a life that lives with God, and ultimately is subsumed into all the wonder of what God is like. That's a life in the glory of God, as opposed to a life in the glory of money. It's something that touches your heart, and once it's touched your heart, you can't let it go. It's like a bit of, I've only got old-fashioned illustrations these days, but a piece of photographic paper. And the light shines on it, leaves a mark, and it's there forever. Can't get rid of it now. You've seen the glory of God. Something's been left in you. You've got to have that. You've got to live by that. You've got to move in that. You've got to go on with that. And with food and clothes and be content. Why? Because I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. I've seen his light. The light's touched me. That's what it's all about. This is what life is about. It is to be touched with the glory of God, which draws us out of Ur of the Chaldees, if I'm Abraham, and finishes up on my last day when I see the glory of God and in the beatific vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shows us the glory of what Christ, what God is like. That is the kind of pattern in which a true believer lives and moves. And those two lovely statements in chapter 1 and in chapter 6 holding the whole thing together. Now, in the midst of all this little sort of argument about what are you going to do, and are you going to worship money, and are you going to make money, or are you going to pursue money? There are four injunctions. I expect you've got them there, have you? Oh, well done. You've got that one up there. You're doing very well. Thank you. There are four injunctions, starting at verse 11. And on the basis of having been touched with the glory of God, we read, "But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, and take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and you were made, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In verse 11 and verse 12, there are four injunctions: flee, pursue, fight, take hold. And between the touch of glory into your heart and life of the vision of God, right through to the end of your life, these four things will be the way in which we express our life with Him. First, flee from these things, you man of God. I think one of the, if you just turn back to the verse before, for the love of money is the root of all evil, or all sorts of evils, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. They impale themselves on their own problems because they've got a love for money. How do we cope with a love for money if it's going to gradually try to destroy our spiritual life? How do you get rid of it? I think a good practice, of course, is the regular giving. If you're regularly giving away, it's a good beginning. And sometimes there are sort of climactic moments when the Lord calls you to give every single thing away, and so you've got nothing left at all. It's just this sort of experience that you might go through and find that it sort of kills any desire to become extremely wealthy. There are people who do become wealthy and use their wealth, of course, very well, sure of that. But it's pretty dangerous, because not many people seem to be able to avoid it being taking them over and corrupting them. But to flee means that you move away and run away from something that's going to destroy you. And most of us don't want to flee things. We want to play on the edge of them and hope they don't hurt us too much. Whereas we are being called by the Lord to actually put them behind us. If we want to be men and women of God, there have got to be moments when we put a definite barrier between ourselves and whatever it is that's seeking to challenge us, whether it's money or something like that. And you run away from it. That's not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be happy about. Because you're going to be free. And if you want to be held in bondage, then you play on the edge until it catches you. And then you can't get it out of your system. And it's always working there. And it gets bigger and bigger. And you're never satisfied. Now, I've never met anybody yet who thinks that they've got just about, well, there must be some somewhere, I suppose, but they've just about got enough to live on and they're quite happy. Nearly everybody wants a bit more, don't they? If it's just a little tiny bit more, not a lot, just a little bit. And that is the evidence of who actually is governing the show. What is it that's really ruling us? So there are certain things that a man who wants to be a man, or a woman who wants to be a woman of God, has to run away from. You have to get out of it. You don't play with it. Of course, there are other great desires that might fall into that category, because if you've got a lot of money, you can do a lot of drinking. Binge drinking today is something which people play on the edge of, and then they find they've sunk into it. And then they're caught. Many of you know what I'm talking about. And that is another thing that is to be fled from. We need to flee from it, to get away from it, not play with it. Just leave it behind. And if you are going to seriously be a servant of the Lord, a man of God, there are things that you might think wouldn't matter too much, but you're not going to do them because you need to do something else. And you're going to spend time to learn how to pray. You're going to spend time to know how to understand God's word. You're going to spend time in serving other people. Instead of, as it were, just indulging in all the particular things that Paul's been going on about in the sixth chapter, which would just soak into you and make you weak and spineless so that you're much no use for anything. It's people who have been disciplined and given themselves to seeking to understand the vision of God that we've just been talking about in those doxologies. It's that sort of person who God takes up and then uses, because they put other things aside. You can't have everything in life, so you put some down and take up what is really worthwhile to be a man of God. So the first injunction is to flee things, and to flee amassing wealth, to flee binge type drinking, to flee indulgence in our lives, so that we give ourselves to things that really matter. Secondly, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Six, beautiful characteristics. The word pursue is a very strong word. It could actually even be persecute, but it's you just handle it as to where it comes in the sentence. Here it's to run hard after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Some years ago, when I used to go a lot to Yugoslavia, as it was then. Now it's all broken up into the Balkans again. But in those days, it was under Tito. And in the very earliest days, we used to have to smuggle Bibles in and things like that. And I remember when I was there on one occasion, meeting a lady who had been the wife of a communist official. Well, she still was, but she had become a Christian. And it came about because there was an extremely poor man, and there's a lot of poverty in those areas, who used to just gather up a few vegetables and bring them into the marketplace and put them on a table that he could find somewhere or other and sell them, and that's how he made his living. And one occasion, this communist official's wife, who obviously was pretty well off in comparison to the peasants around there, came to his little table there, bought a few vegetables, and put them in a bag, went off, and left her purse on the table. Now, in that purse, there was a fortune, as far as this fellow was concerned, because he'd never seen so much money in his life. And when he looked further, he found there was also an address in that purse. But he had already become a Christian. And he decided that he would travel across the town, which would take him a considerable amount of time, and find this house, which he did, and he returned the purse and the money to this lady. She was so shocked that anybody would take the trouble to do that when it was her fault she'd lost it. Anybody could find it and presumably pick it up and put it in their pocket. There would have been no complaint. He'd only done what anybody would have expected to do. But because he'd taken the trouble to act in righteousness, that's the first word in those six, to pursue righteousness, in order to have a righteous relationship with a fellow, a member of the society, she asked him, of course, why on earth he did it. Why did you take all that trouble when you're such a poor man? And it wouldn't have meant so much to me, but it must have meant a lot to you. And he explained because he wanted, above anything else in life, not to be somebody who had an easier life now because he'd found a bit of money, or that he was taking it as a bit of a blessing that something had been left and dropped to him. He wanted to be righteous. And a righteous person is not just righteous because he might be found out. He's righteous because he wants to walk in his own soul right and fitting in into the society and with other people. And of course, it wasn't very long before this woman was absolutely overwhelmed with his story of how he'd found Jesus and what it meant to him. And now she wanted to find the same. And there she was in the meeting that I was attending at that time in Yugoslavia. A righteous person is somebody who goes to great lengths to meticulously make sure that they are paying, if you like, I'm feeling well this morning. 20 shillings and a pound, that isn't right, is it? No, it's not that anymore. A righteous person is somebody who's meticulously trying to do the thing which is right in relationships with everybody else. And that makes such a terrific, smooth experience and lovely way of relating and moving and functioning together. Because you don't think somebody's going to exploit me. Somebody's going to make use of me. Why? Because they are righteous in their relationships. There are other words there which we could take time looking at, but you can see them. Godliness, that's just generally living a holy, separate life where God's in on the picture, if you like. Faith, or faithfulness to somebody. I won't comment on that, something just shot into my mind. Love, how to learn to be a great lover of people, to love people. Lover of men. Lover of people around us. Perseverance, keep pressing on, don't give up. Gentleness. Not an awful lot of gentleness around in society, is there? To treat one another in our relationships with gentleness. I mean, we treat each other so often with roughness. So flee certain things, pursue other things, particularly righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith is always under attack. The enemy does not like it. He wants us to fear. That destroys faith. He wants to destroy our confidence in God, because then he can make use of us. There's a lady down in... Well, I'll tell the whole story. There's a lady down in South Wales who is a doctor. But when she was 18, she was a Catholic, and the Catholic charismatic movement had touched her family, and her father was a doctor, and she was training, and she wanted to be a doctor. But at 18, they found she had a pain in her leg, and it turned out, as they examined it, that she was going to have her leg amputated because she had cancer in the leg. She goes through all the trauma. You can read her book. It's very, very moving as to how she wanted to get rid of her life. She felt she had nothing to live for, all the things she'd aspired to. She wanted to be like her father. He wanted to be a doctor. Now it all came to a dead end, and she just wanted to get rid of herself. Thinking of herself being a one-legged woman for the rest of her life was too much for her. Somehow or other, she avoided it. I don't know how it happened, because she had to take exams, and they made her take the exams. But she took the exams and did extremely well. And so they offered her a place at Liverpool University. She went to Liverpool University, and on the first day, when she was carrying a bag of bones home, because, you know, essential thing for a medical student is to have a bag of bones, she dropped it as she ran for the bus, and some kind gentleman picked it up for her and helped to get the next bus, who eventually became her husband. He also was a medical student. So gradually this great trauma of apparently God not hearing a cry and a prayer, and having to have a leg off, and to be a woman that she thought would be disadvantaged in these ways all her life. Eventually she got married and they had children. They never expected to get children, because she'd had chemotherapy, and it would have been destroying the possibility of children. But all these things began to grow in her life, and you could say, in a way, well, what a lovely thing to happen. But exactly 18 years later, which was now she was 36, the cancer broke out again. They assumed it must be secondary. She now was she wasn't attending Catholic Church. She was going to a new church down in Swansea, and then moved into Cardiff. And as she experiencing this recurrence of the cancer, they said, "There is absolutely nothing that we can do for you. We've done everything we did before. This is secondary. It'll be the end. Now start to get your children ready to die, because you're going to die. Get them ready to tell them what it's all about." And you might have thought at that stage, well, surely here's the point to give up. A lot of people do give up. But faith is something to fight for. And so she still went on fighting, although she was having no therapy. They were not doing anything for her at all. And she just kept on and on trying to break through, to push out the enemy's doubts and fears, to deal with the supernatural that comes into your spirit when you're trying to be a man or a woman of faith, and to hold on, to fight the fight of faith. Faith is a fighting thing. It's nice to rest in faith occasionally, but you rest there too long and you lose it. You've got to keep pushing into the supernatural to get hold of it. And eventually, she just appeared to be getting worse and worse and worse and worse. As I say, that they'd been to doctors in Europe, and everybody said there's nothing more now to be done. One day she decided that she would have another attempt. She kept on reaching out. You're getting the message? As well as I can put it over this morning. You keep pushing into the supernatural. You don't give up. You keep reaching in until it's all over. You don't give up. To the last word, okay? And she decided she would be anointed by the elders at Robina Baptist Church in Cardiff. It's quite a big Baptist church there. Not outstandingly renowned for its healing ministry, but nonetheless it was lovely people who love Jesus, and they do what he says. So if you go to the elders, they will anoint you. So they anointed her. And again, nothing else was done for her. She just got anointed, and from that very day, over the next months, she just began to get better. better and better and felt better and better. And eventually, the threat on her life, that it was all finished and all over, was gone. And she goes around giving a testimony in lots of places now, and has written a book called From Medicine to Miracle. That's what she wrote. Now, if you'd given up halfway through, I do think it would have been detrimental. You've got to keep pushing in to the supernatural. You've got to keep reaching out in faith. You've got to fight to hold on to what truly the Lord's promises are. And as you hang on to those, you find that you're winning. And that's the devil keeps whispering to you. Particularly, you know, you seem to get somewhere forward, and then you drop back, oh no, and you give up. Whereas that's the very point where you need to be pushing on again. It's a part of fighting. That's what you do when you fight, isn't it? I think I've told some of you before, I always carry my bottle of oil with me, because when I am preaching, I put my hand in my pocket and I say to myself, I've got to keep pushing into the supernatural. I've got to keep pushing into where God is. I need the Spirit of God to touch this situation. I can't see, anything I've got is not going to help. Aspirin or two is not going to help anybody, but you push in with the supernatural. And the Spirit of God's here. I can't see him, but he's here and he's going to touch that situation. So you assert and you believe and you fight the fight of faith. So there are things to flee. There are things to pursue. Make sure you get your righteousness all sorted out. And there are things which you fight for. You fight the fight of faith. Don't give up. Keep pushing on. Finally, or fourthly, you see in the text here, it says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you were made, and you made a good confession. So flee, pursue, fight, take hold of the eternal life. What does that mean then? How do we take hold of the eternal life? Eternal life is just another name for Jesus. He's called the eternal life of the Father. He is the eternal life of the Father. And the eternal life is, I would suggest here, is the meaning is to find eternal life in our relationships and whatever is happening. To find where the Lord is in what's going on in your experience. To find the Lord there. That is living the Christian life. To keep finding the Lord. Some situations it might be very, very obvious. But when I was praying about this morning, will you forgive me if I'm very personal? Is that okay? You don't mind me being very personal? Okay. Some of you know about 4 years ago, there quite a lot of rather ugly things were said about me by certain people, which I won't go into just at the moment what they were. And the vilification of somebody's character is not a nice thing, but it is something that happens in life. And I remember on one or two occasions, there were people who blatantly, looking me straight in the face, just blatantly lied. And said things which then they expect you to respect them. But that was the sort of situation that we were in at that time. And I said, I virtually said nothing. I never justify myself. But what I did say and what helped me through it was I said to myself, I must find Jesus in this. I must find eternal life in this. I must find eternal life in these circumstances. And it came to me very, very strongly as I prayed and looked for Jesus in circumstances where, I'll be quite frank with you, I walked up and down in my hall, my corridor, thinking how absolutely full of ingratitude and spite certain people were, praying sometimes, Lord, avenge me of my enemies. That's in the Bible, so it's okay. You know. Avenge me of my enemies. And then the next moment, Father, forgive me. I don't know what they don't know what they do. I wasn't quite sure which one I should be praying at the time. But there I was struggling away with all this. And it really knocked me out. The reason why I'm a bit feeble this morning is these steroids I've been on. But it knocked me out, and Rob came round and salvaged me and pumped a load of stuff into me as I sank down into a chair. And you know, it's always useful for that sort of thing. You never know when you might need it. And anyway, it really was such a... It was like hitting me inside. It was like a blow. And I don't know if you've experienced words or things like that that you've read or been said to you. It's like a... It really is hurts as much as somebody hits your body. And I just sort of collapsed. And it was in that kind of condition. Then it came to me and said, Lord, where are you in all this? And then I thought, now forgive me saying this, but generally speaking, I've got on quite well with quite a lot of people over quite a good number of years. And most people seem to not, even if they disagree with me doctrinally and write against me and things like that, they do it quite nicely. They're not too unkind. And so I've had quite an easy life that way, really. And then suddenly I had all this fall on me. And I thought, goodness me, you know, if I didn't experience this terrible experience I'm going through now, I would never have the opportunity to know what Jesus went through when he was vilified and called the exact opposite of what he was. And so I found Jesus in the circumstance, which at first I thought, how can you find Jesus in that? Of course you can, because he's been that way. And if I'm going to become like Christ, along the lines of these things we've been talking about, of fleeing, of pursuing, of fighting, and now of laying hold of eternal life. When those kinds of things happen, and I get hold of Jesus, I find Jesus in that sort of circumstance, and live on that, because that's why Christ has been given to me, is to live on that, to live in that experience, then I become like our Lord. He is doing in me what happened in him, and I'm finding eternal life and laying hold of it. Got it? And so it was worth it after all, because it makes you, it's part of the process of God dealing with us and making us Christ-like, which is far more important than anything else that actually goes on in our lives, isn't it? Far more important than being successful, far more important than making money, far more important than being a clever old theologian who can put everybody straight that Paul is trying to deal with in these epistles. In the end, lay hold of eternal life in every circumstance, the worst ones as well as the good ones. Get hold of Jesus. Find Jesus there. Lord, where are you in this? What are you saying to me? What are you doing in me in this particular instance? And then you become more and more like what the Lord is after. Does that make sense? Well, the rest of the chapter is all about rich men again. And since most of us here don't seem to be looking too rich, perhaps it doesn't matter so much to take it up. But there are those. And in fact, a friend of mine wrote recently a little book with Brian Griffiths, who was a London School of Economics and a government advisor of money. And they have actually just produced this book of how people with money can get rid of it in such a way that it's not just abusing the situation or misusing it or making it even worse, but in a way of producing a lot of work and income for, particularly in Africa, they're doing it. So it's very interesting. Don't think I'm just saying there is no place at all for money. What I'm saying is it is a dangerous business. It's very clearly dangerous in 6 chapters of Timothy. Better to get the riches to be rich in what it says here in good works. If you look at the end of the epistle, and verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. To be rich in good works. That is verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to be rich in good works. It is a privilege if you have any money in your pocket, but it is also a very enjoyable thing to be able to be rich in good works because you've got something in your pocket. All right? So why not make yourselves happy by doing some good with it, giving it away, blessing somebody, seeing somebody's face light up because they didn't have it before, now they've got it, and it makes everybody happy. And I think we gave a rather nice gift to the Storkies, who were with us over the summer in our camp, you remember. And when I met Elaine, she's the president of Tear Fund, I met her at the Tear Fund meetings, she started to protest, saying, why did you give us that big gift, and so on and so forth. I said, well, we loved having you with us. And then she said, but we didn't know all that sort of gift. I said, well, you can do something else with it, give it to somebody else if you don't want to do it. And in the end I said, look, Jesus said, make friends by the means of unrighteous mammon, unrighteous money. And we want to make friends. we want to be friends. So here you are. And that makes life a very pleasant and happy experience, rather than a miserable, nitpicking, taking everything to yourself type of experience. Is that right? Well, sorry we've been all around the houses this morning, but I hope you eventually got there and, and got the message. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that in comparison to most people in this world, we are very rich. We thank you that we don't seem to want for very much. But we do come to you, Lord, and we say, make us rich, we pray, in good works. Lord, we want to do good things. And Lord, where riches might be seducing us, we pray that you'll help us to break their bond and break their power. And we ask, Lord, that you'll help us do that by the regularity in our giving and sharing with others. We want to thank you, Lord, for the truths which we see in Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that we should be so overwhelmed by the beauty and the vision of our God that anything else will pale into insignificance as we seek day by day to live in that vision. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be blessed, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Save us, we pray, from that hunger and desire to be richer and richer and richer than somebody else. Give us, we pray, that generosity of heart that you have as you give to all men freely, as we seek to give and to build relationships. That we may be a community of people here who are very glad to have one another because of the righteousness, because of the fight of faith, where we help each other to fight together and to grow in faith, where we're in the place where we can see more and more of your truth and your life becoming evident in the experiences that we're having. And we want to find you today in the experiences of life and to lay hold of you there, so we don't lose it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.